Hi, guys. The nice thing about wearing my reading glasses, I can't actually see any of you. It's really nice. So if you're like glaring or booing, it's not gonna, I guess booing, I can still hear you. It's just a little hot. Can you turn it down a touch? Check. Thanks. So most of you guys know me, but my name is Rachel Molina. I've been attending Emmanuel for 25 years or since my birth. My dad, Cal, was the pastor here for about 30 years, and now the rest of my family lives outside of Saskatchewan, so Emmanuel is very much my home base here in Saskatoon. Do you want to throw that picture up? Yeah, I found this old photo of my family, this was in the foyer before they renovated some time ago, but yeah, so we've been around for a long time. But it's still, you can take that down, but it still feels a little strange to be up here because I'm sort of wearing two hats today. I'm here as a community member, for sure, but also as a representative of a campaign that I'm running as part of my job. So the Poverty Costs Initiative, that was launched last Monday, and we've offered to do different speaking engagements around the province about our core messages and how people can get involved in poverty reduction, and that's sort of how Chris and I started talking about the possibility of my speaking tonight. So kind of playing two roles tonight, but I'm going to try to remain Rachel Connection community member and avoid slipping into the spokesperson role as much as I can. So my ongoing story of learning how to love my neighbor is possibly a lot like yours. I grew up in church, learned the golden rule from a very young age. I think Audrey Spate was my Sunday school teacher, and we had flannel boards, and probably by about 5 or 6 years old, I could tell you what it meant to love my neighbor. Don't do stuff to other people that you wouldn't want them to do to you. So don't hit Daniel if you don't want him to hit you back. Pretty basic. But loving my neighbor started to mean a little more around like age 9 or 10. I saw a World Vision ad on TV, and I saw these kids with flies in their eyes, and they didn't have water or food. My mom explained to me that there are people in the world who don't have safe homes, who aren't healthy enough to go to school, they can't play soccer. And I think I reacted the way most kids would. I was confused and kind of mad, and I wanted help. I understood that I had all this stuff and that I had a good life, and that if I didn't have that stuff, I would want someone to give it to me. So I signed up our family to support a World Vision child, and that felt really good. And I'll be honest, this sort of kind of charitable response to poverty, this immediate and personal transfer, satisfied my love for my neighbor for a really long time. I grew up, and with the help of my parents and Sunday school teachers and camp counselors, I think I grew into quite a compassionate person and with a sense of responsibility to help those who are less fortunate than myself. But this got a little complicated about 6 years ago when I started university, and I didn't really know what I wanted to study, but I knew I wanted to do something that would help me help other people. And so as I was trying to figure out what to do, if I wanted to stay in the major that I was in, if I wanted to change over, I borrowed an audiobook from the library. I don't think I've ever done it since or before that, so it was kind of random. But I ended up picking up Stephen Lewis's Massey lectures called A Race Against Time, which is about the HIV crisis in Africa. And I popped it into my car, and I kind of rolled around all summer in my little red Corolla listening to the words of Stephen Lewis. And I had to go back a lot of times because he was talking about really complex stuff. The central focus of those lectures is on the social and political and economic systems that cause so much suffering and illness in our world. He spoke about the international financial institutions that impose restrictions on countries and make it impossible for them to take care of their citizens. He spoke of the history of colonialism and racism that has fueled so much war and injustice around the world. And I'm not here to give you a whole history of that today, but it started to piece together exactly why those flies were in those eyes. You know, it really started to come together for me, and all of a sudden, my nice, rosy, kind of white savior role came crashing down, and I realized I was a part of a system of injustice that was perpetuating the very problems that I thought I was going to help solve. And I realized those kids with flies in their eyes need a lot more than my dollar a day. They need justice. They need restoration. And I needed it too. So I started focusing my studies and my work a little closer to home. And I realized that while many problems exist in the global arena, there are a lot of issues right here in my own backyard that I can impact and that I can use to start to deconstruct my own failings and learn from them. This has brought me to my work with Upstream. It's the organization I work for, and it seeks long-term solutions to the root causes of poor health. And of course, it's brought me to my role with Poverty Costs. So Poverty Costs is a campaign to raise awareness about the financial cost of poverty, and our team has calculated that to be $3.8 billion each year for the province of Saskatchewan. It's a big number. It reflects the services required to address the symptoms of poverty, the burden on the healthcare system to deal with the increased illness associated with poverty, the cost of the justice system because of increased victimization and criminal behavior that results from poverty. And about two-thirds of that actually accounts for missed opportunities that result when people are excluded from social and economic life. And while $3.8 billion is a pretty staggering number, about $4,000 for every man, woman, and child in the province every year, we of course know that there are human costs as well. It's not just about the money. We have a woman working on this campaign named Lori. You can throw her picture up for a sec. She should be next. Oh, sorry. She's coming. So Lori is a bright young woman who, she grew up in a stable home with loving parents. She had a lot of opportunities in life. But 2 years ago, she found herself a single mom of two pretty healthy kids, and she was going to school to upgrade for better work. Lori ran into some health troubles during her pregnancy, and because of her high blood pressure, she ended up giving birth at 29 weeks, and her baby was just 2 pounds. So premature babies face many health problems as it is, but Lori's baby had the added complication of being given the wrong medicine in the neonatal intensive care unit, and her baby girl. She was among about 8 or 9 other babies who had really severe health problems as a result of that. And so Lori spent the next 85 days in the hospital. She couldn't return to work or school, and with the added expenses of transportation and parking, hospital meals, trying to find childcare for her other two children, her family fell into extreme poverty. So Lori was overjoyed to finally bring her baby girl home, but it didn't improve her financial situation at all. Continued health complications required constant care, many more hospitalizations. And over the next 2 years, Lori spent many days at the doctor's appointments and ER visits. And she says that if it wasn't for community agencies like the Food Bank or the Mother Center, she doesn't really know how she would have done it. You can take her picture down. So Lori's story is a good example of the vulnerability faced by many in our province. Many of us, I think myself included, are really just one major crisis away from poverty. And while there are many community agencies in Saskatchewan to support people who are in need, tens of thousands of people are falling through the cracks. And while things like addictions and lack of motivation and mental health issues are often blamed as the causes of poverty, the evidence really shows us that those are the symptoms. So 99,000 people live in Saskatchewan, who live in Saskatchewan, are in poverty, including almost 12% of all the children in this whole province. 37% of those children have at least one parent working full-time. These people are much more likely to suffer from preventable diseases. They're significantly more likely to suffer from diabetes and heart disease, injury and poisoning, chronic pulmonary diseases, and mental health concerns. These disparities are often the direct result from substandard living conditions, inadequate access to healthy food, and increased stress associated with making ends meet. Poor people endure stigma every day. They are told explicitly and implicitly that they are worth less than other members of society. They are told that their situation is likely the result of their own behavior, their lifestyle choices, and that they would do much better in life if they only made better choices. In Saskatoon, low-income adults are 4.5 times more likely to experience suicidal thoughts and 15.5 times more likely to attempt suicide. Impoverished youth are 41% more likely to have low self-esteem and 200% more likely to suffer from depression than their classmates. Poverty is cyclical and it's intergenerational. Lori is a First Nations woman, and despite growing up in a very stable and loving environment, she often faces prejudice and judgment for her life situation. Our province's history of residential schools and systemic racism has resulted in an overrepresentation of First Nations and Métis people without the resources to meet their basic life needs. So our goal for this campaign is to raise support for a comprehensive poverty reduction plan for this province. It's not about raising money for community agencies, and it's not just about raising awareness. We're asking people to join in the first steps towards a solution, and ask our provincial government to enhance our existing kind of ad hoc poverty reduction efforts and create a dedicated plan. One of my favorite things about this campaign so far has actually been seeing the champions emerge from the faith community. We have received overwhelming support from the Roman Catholic Diocese of Saskatoon. If you don't know the Bishop of Saskatoon, you should get to know him. He's an awesome guy. The Unitarian Congregation of Saskatoon, the Jewish Community Center, that's just a few that have come to formally support us. And I don't know, I just think, what about us? What about Emmanuel? The connection. During my time in this community, I've seen us provide long-term investment for education for children in Rwanda. We brought dozens of congregations together for Sunday 2000. I remember preparing all those meals. I remember crying at the airport when we reconciled the Luamba family after 3 years of being separated by war and genocide. I've seen the Twagwamana girls grow up in a safe and stable neighborhood. I remember getting drenched collecting food for the food drive a couple years ago. And we've heard so many stories of healing from our support groups. We funded the great work of the bridge on 20th, and I've experienced, and we've all experienced, the safe space that we've created here at The Connection, where no matter where you are at in your journey, you are welcome. And churches are often best known for their charity, their support of emergency services and of vulnerable populations. But we're less known for standing up against injustice, for calling for better systems, and for getting into the messy business of policy. And it's not hard to figure out why. When you stand up for something, obviously you risk being criticized and the very real danger of creating division amongst our own people. And I think we're also dissuaded because looking at the root causes of a problem requires that we consider our own role in perpetuating the status quo. It requires that we consider our privilege, our place of power and judgment in society, and the ways that we all benefit from business as usual. So for the next couple of minutes, I want to explore how we as a community might love our neighbors beyond charity. And I believe that this is all over the Gospels. I don't think we need to look far to see Jesus challenging systems that sustain inequality, injustice, and today we're going to specifically talk about poverty. And I just want to say, I know this isn't stuff we normally hear from the pulpit. I had the privilege of just being up here once, so I can take this risk. And I can say these to you as one of your own, as someone who has literally grown up in this building, in this community. So I thank you for your patience and grace in that. So the passage I want to look at today is the story of the rich man in Mark 10. So if you want to read along with me, we're going to do verses 17 to 27 on page 1537 in the Pew Bible. As Jesus started out on his way to Jerusalem, a man came running up to him, knelt down, and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked. "Only God is truly good. But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. You must not cheat anyone. Honor your father and your mother." "Teacher," the man replied, "I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young." Looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. "There is still one thing you haven't done," he told him. "Go and sell your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." And this amazed them. But Jesus said again, "Dear children, it is very hard to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were astounded. "Then who in the world can be saved?" they asked. Jesus looked at them intently and said, "Humanly speaking, it is impossible, but not with God. Everything is possible with God." Now, I am not a biblical scholar. I did this last time I was here. I pull out my favorite commentary on this book of Mark. It's the political reading of Mark's story of Jesus by Ched Myers. And so he's got a really detailed analysis of this text, but I want to highlight a couple of main points. And the first is that the subtext of this passage implies that this man was actually not blameless, but that his wealth had come from exploiting the poor, which isn't something I really read into it the many times I've read it prior to this. Myers says this: "As we have seen in the discussion of the class structure of Mark's Palestine, kind of earlier in the book, landowners represented the most politically powerful social stratum. And with this revelation that the man had many possessions, the story abruptly finishes, as if the point is obvious. As far as Mark is concerned, the man's wealth had been gained by defrauding the poor, for which he must make restitution. For Mark, the law is only kept through concrete acts of justice, not the facade of piety." So Mark also emphasizes twice that the disciples are shocked by Jesus' skepticism at the possibility of wealthy disciples. The disciples' disbelief shows that it is not at all clear to them that anyone can be saved, if not the pious at the top of the social ladder. And dominant ideology of that time meant that those at the top of the social ladder were there because of the Lord's blessing. Wealth equaled a blessing from the Lord. The pious, the rich, the self-sufficient, these were the people that were supposed to be shoo-ins for the kingdom. But in fact, running all through the book of Mark, Myers argues, is an alternate ideology. The camel through the eye of the needle story is Jesus arguing instead that the only way to salvation for the rich is by the redistribution of their wealth. And to quote Myers, that is the eradication of class oppression. Pretty heavy stuff. And this upside-down social order, even the disciples cannot imagine it. Can this status reversal ever actually be realized? Who in the world can be saved? They ask. And Jesus answers them, humanly speaking, it is impossible, but not with God. Everything is possible with God. So this passage has always given me a lot of anxiety, because growing up, I, of course, interpreted this at a personal level. And I'm not saying that God doesn't want us to sell our possessions and give the money to the poor. He probably does. I think materialism and consumerism are extremely important issues to discuss as a community, and I'm far from a perfect example of living simply and generously. But reading this text with Mark's analysis, I've started to think about this eye of the needle from a systems perspective. To me, this passage speaks to the limits of our collective imagination, our hope as a community. Recently, I heard a presentation about climate injustice, and after the speaker finished, I put up my hand and I was like, well, this is all well and good, and I definitely agree with everything that you're saying, but could we actually like make the changes that you're talking about in order to prevent the outcomes that you've discussed? And the presenter thought about it for a second, and she replied, isn't it strange that we can imagine our own destruction? That we can imagine a world where there's not enough water and there's not enough food, where calamities of an apocalyptic nature occur more and more often. We can see this future clearly, and there's a lot of movies about it right now, too. But we can't imagine an alternate social and economic system that would prevent these problems. Those ideas are too crazy. Those are outside of reason, and they're not possible. And I have such a hard time imagining a world where people can meet their basic needs. It's hard to imagine a Canada where more than 833,000 people don't have to get their food from the food bank every month. Can we imagine a province where we don't have almost 100,000 people below the poverty line? A Saskatoon whose core neighborhoods don't have an infant mortality rate 6 times higher than the rest of the city. What kind of changes would we need to see to our social systems, our economic redistribution, our culture of racism, shame, privilege? These changes seem impossible to me. And I think we've allowed them to seem impossible to us. Humanly speaking, it is impossible. But not with God. Everything is possible with God. So I used to hate Lent. When I was a kid, it just meant less TV and less chocolate. Trying to muster a tear or two at the horrors of Good Friday, and finally getting to eat turkey and candy and sing happy songs on Easter Sunday. Now Lent is one of my favorite seasons in the church calendar, and I appreciate the somber focus on what is not yet restored, on repentance, and on the promise of a future hope. The nonprofit industry is a difficult one to be in every day, and I'm sure many of you know that. It feels appropriate to me to mourn the sins of ourselves and our society, the pain and suffering that they cause. But Jesus' death and resurrection gives us a new hope. It gives us a new type of society to look forward to, and the assurance that we can achieve the impossible. So the Poverty Cost campaign that I've been working on for the last 6 months is really not about achieving the impossible at all. It's about the people of Saskatchewan coming together to ask for something that's already happened in almost every other province in the country. Just one other one hasn't yet. So we're not asking for an overthrow of social or economic systems. We're not asking for everyone to sell their possessions and give to the poor. We're just asking for a plan, a document with clear timelines, targets, and accountability mechanisms for poverty reduction in this province. And we are asking people to voice their support, to make it known that we can imagine a province where everyone has access to true health and full inclusion in social and economic life. And we've been focusing on the cost of poverty to show that poverty reduction wouldn't be all cost and no benefit, economically speaking. It's not just the right thing to do, it's the smart thing to do. That's what we keep saying. But I really hope I don't need that argument here. I hope we can say, God never intended his children to live without dignity, without love and care. And I don't believe that he intended for the value of our lives to be judged solely by what we can produce for the economy. We as Christians have a moral imperative to fight against injustice, to honor those that are on the margins of society. Lack of action on this issue costs us far more than $3.8 billion a year, in my opinion. It threatens the integrity with which we can preach the gospel, and I think it's costing us our souls. Sometimes in my line of work, I'm less than forthcoming about my relationship with the church and my relationship with God. Christians, in general, are unfortunately better known for their judgment and intolerance than their love for their neighbors. But I want Emmanuel to be known in our city, in our province, in our denomination, as a church that loves our neighbors, a community that speaks out against injustice, that targets the root causes of suffering, a community that works with those who may not share our spiritual beliefs, but they do share our vision for the kingdom of God, a backwards, upside-down kingdom where the rich are the vulnerable and the poor are the blessed, and a community that lives into that vision every day. We certainly don't have to stop helping the kids with flies in their eyes, but I think we can take a critical look at how we can most effectively raise them up as the greatest and invert this system of the least and the greatest, the saved and the damned. How can we create an impossible world? And this is heavy, complex stuff. I, for one, am very confused and insecure about how to move forward with it. But if you feel the same, I hope that we can start just a dialogue about what to do. And if you're interested in talking more about the Poverty Cost campaign, or if you want to sign a letter of support, I have letters that I'll have in the foyer. And I'm not trying to suggest that there's just one right way to put these ideas into practice. But I'm here today with an offer, an opportunity to step outside of your comfort zone and consider the call to love your neighbor by calling for policy alternatives that I think would really make a difference to the least of these. So that's it. We'll move to the table. And I'd ask that you would reflect on loving your neighbor. I'm going to close in a second with Isaiah 58. But the table is a place for everyone. Our bread is gluten and lactose free. And we ask that when you're ready, you come forward and use a bit of hand sanitizer and tear off a piece of bread and dip it into the juice. Isaiah 58 has a lot of Lenten themes: fasting, prayer, studying the scripture. These are all wonderful things in their own right, and I know we'll be exploring them further in the coming weeks of Lent. But for tonight, I'd encourage you to listen to this this prayer, Isaiah 58, as a response to the rich man's question. Consider the things he did to justify his wealth, his piety, his fitness for the kingdom. Think of the ways he missed the mark and missed out on the true meaning of God's justice. You can put that slide up next, Rob. This is Isaiah 58. Shout with the voice of a trumpet blast. Shout aloud, don't be timid. Tell my people Israel of their sins. Yet they act so pious. They come to the temple every day and seem delighted to learn all about me. They act like a righteous nation that would never abandon the laws of its God. They ask me to take action on their behalf, pretending they want to be near me. We have fasted before you, they say. Why aren't you impressed? We have been very hard on ourselves, and you don't even notice. I will tell you why, I respond. It's because you are fasting to please yourselves. Even while you fast, you keep oppressing your workers. What good is fasting when you keep on fighting and quarreling? This kind of fasting will never get you anywhere with me. You humble yourselves by going through the motions of penance, bowing your heads like reeds bending in the wind. You dress in burlap and cover yourselves with ashes. Is this what you call fasting? Do you really think this will please the Lord? No, this is the kind of fasting I want. Free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free and remove the chains that bind people. Share your food with the hungry. Give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them. And do not hide from relatives who need your help. Then your salvation will come like the dawn, and your wounds will quickly heal. Your godliness will lead you forward, and the glory of the Lord will protect you from behind. Then, when you call, the Lord will answer. Yes, I am here, he will quickly reply. Remove the heavy yoke of oppression. Stop pointing your fingers and spreading vicious rumors. Feed the hungry and help those in trouble. Then your light will shine out from the darkness, and the darkness around you will be as bright as noon. The Lord will guide you continually, giving you water when you are dry and restoring your strength. You will be like a well-watered garden, an ever-flowing spring. And some of you will rebuild the deserted ruins of your city. Then you will be known as a rebuilder of walls and a restorer of homes. I, the Lord, have spoken. Let's pray.